Well, let us turn this evening in the book of Jonah to the first chapter and verses 1 and 2. You will find the book of Jonah amongst the minor prophets toward the end of the Old Testament, the first half of the Bible, located between the prophecy of Obadiah and the prophecy of Micah. Jonah chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." We have titled this new Sunday evening series, Journeying with Jonah, and this first sermon in the series is titled Out of Nowhere, and the reason for that title is because in a very real sense, as you come to the Old Testament and come across the book of Jonah, it is rather a book that seems to come out of nowhere to us. It seems in a very real sense to have no beginning. We're not entirely sure what the context of the book is, and we're not entirely sure, at least by an initial reading, how the book ends up. What happens after the fourth chapter of this book? Well, we come to the book then, and we are reminded, in the words of one commentator, Desmond Alexander, that this is one of the masterpieces of biblical literature. It's a well-loved book, and it's well-loved by young and old alike. But I put it to you this evening that there's far more to this book than meets the eye. Many years ago now, there was the successor, at least one of the successors of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who ministered in Westminster Chapel in London. And he published a series of sermons on the book of Jonah, and in his opening chapter, the introduction, he writes these somewhat stern words. The book of Jonah is one of the most relevant books for the present time. The church today is in retreat. It is not really in the battle. The church has an inferiority complex, and like Jonah, who ran toward Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, has determined to run from God and go in another direction. The church has been given a message to preach, but is not preaching it. The church has been in rebellion to the revealed will of God and has missed her calling. The church has looked to Tarshish and not Nineveh. The church is like Jonah, who paid the fare to sail on the ship, going in the opposite direction from what God demanded. The church has spent its energy, its time, and its money on the wrong things. The church at the present time is like Jonah, asleep in the sides of the ship while the world is tossed in unprecedented bewilderment. The world is afraid. The church is asleep. The world asks questions. The church has no answers. Well, that may give us a very different perspective than the one we might have anticipated on this book. Well, in preparing our way for the study of this short minor prophecy of Jonah, as it is called, we note the explanation, the character, and the title of the series. First of all, the explanation of the series. At first glimpse, the book seems to have nothing to do with what we have generally been considering from the book of Acts on Sunday evenings, but I put it to you that this is not the case. Jonah, in certain regards, is a prequel to the book of Acts. It is a book that we are preaching after getting in the book of Acts, and yet the narrative comes before the book of Acts. Notice then with me several points of contact between the book of Jonah and the book of Acts. First, there's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Although the Spirit is mentioned in the book of Jonah, he has not yet been given in his fullness, as in the book of Acts, and the Spirit mentioned here is not the Spirit of the glorified Lord Jesus Christ, that is, the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ, because, of course, Christ is yet to be incarnate, let alone glorified. Nevertheless, we find that the Spirit is present in the Old Testament church, and implicitly, the Spirit is referred to here in the opening chapter in verse 3. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And again, verse 10. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. What is the presence of the Lord other than the ministry of the Holy Spirit in Old Testament times? So that's one point of contact then between the book of Jonah and the book of Acts as we explain the series. Another point of contact is the focus on mission. Although the emphasis under the Old Covenant was very much upon Israel being a light to the nations, the internal quality of the life of God's people in obedience with the will of God, and thereby being a light in a dark world. Whereas in the New Testament era, we find the church is to be much more proactive. Nevertheless, we err if we absolutize that difference, for we find here in the book of Jonah a very well-known instance of a prophet of God being sent out from the community of God's people unto the Gentile nations to make the gospel known. That's another point of contact. And then thirdly, the tension between Jews and Gentiles. We find the same reticence in the book of Jonah for Jews to go out and minister the gospel amongst Gentiles as we do in the book of Acts. And we have seen how long it took for God's people in the first century church to overcome that reticence. Well, then we can be somewhat sympathetic to Jonah in the difficulties that he has taking this message to the city of Nineveh. So there is something then of an explanation of the series why in taking a break from the book of Acts we should come to the book of Jonah. And then secondly, in clearing the way for our study, we notice the character of the series. Since the book comes out of nowhere, a seeming standalone episode in the history of God's people, some have wondered whether this book is fiction or whether it is history. Those who have argued for the fictional character of the book have, of course, pointed to the swallowing of Jonah by the great fish. Those in favor of an historical reading have said, well, actually, if you look at the book, the swallowing of Jonah amounts to but three verses, and we'll come to those. And they also point to the fact that Jonah, the son of Amittai, was known to have been an historical person, for we read of him in 2 Kings 14, as we have already read in our scripture lesson this evening. And we'll return to that passage. But also we find that our Lord Jesus speaks of Jonah in Matthew 12, 39 through 41, very much as if he's an historical person, and that's the assumption behind everything Jesus says about him. Well, it won't come as a surprise to you then when we talk about the character of the series that we're going to deal with this book as an historical book and not as a fictional one. Of course, we have lived in a context going back to the early 20th century in which there were conservatives who held to the scripture on its own terms, and then there were liberals who denied the scripture and made up their own thoughts, their own opinions on the very content of the scripture. But we are living in very confusing days when there are those who claim to be evangelical, claiming that they believe the word of God to be inspired, and yet seem to spend much of their time working out interpretative theories which gets them to the place of liberalism without actually proclaiming what liberals hold with regard to the Word of God. In their mindset, it's possible to believe that the Word of God is inspired, and yet to so interpret it that you can actually deny as much as you affirm. We are treating this as an historical book, not least because the scriptures themselves treat the book of Jonah as historical. And then thirdly, in clearing the ground, we notice the title of the series. I've chosen this title, Journeying with Jonah. We follow him through the narrative in his travels. We track the narrative as he makes his way from the promised land, first to Tarshish as an act of disobedience, and then the great fish spews him out on dry land, and then he makes his way to Nineveh. But as we track the narrative, this path of disobedience, first of all, and then obedience, we do so precisely so that we may depart from Jonah at this very point, that we may be obedient and not disobedient. The evangelist John Blanchard says, obedience may not be the essence of a right relationship with God, but it is the evidence of it. But the prophet Jonah reminds us that none are too old in the faith or too prominent in the church not to need the encouragement to remain obedient to the word of God. And so we trust that God will use this book to shore up our intent on obedience in our own Christian lives. Well, with those three factors, the explanation of the series, the character of the series, and the title of the series dealt with, we commence our study of the book of Jonah tonight, considering the context, the privilege, and the mission of Jonah. In the process, we find that the book does not come out of nowhere, as we might think at first. And so we begin tonight with the context of Jonah. We could know very little of the background to this book without the reference to the prophet, which we have already noticed in 2 Kings 14. And from it, we learn something of the context of the book amongst God's people and among the nations of the world. First of all, the context among God's people. What was going on at the time at which the events of the book of Jonah took place? Well, Jonah had come into the office of a prophet, and we're not told anything about that. But we do know that he came into the office of a prophet in difficult days for God's people. The kingdom, several centuries before, had been divided between the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. That had happened in the 10th century BC. The northern kingdom went on to survive 200 years under the reign of 19 kings. But the southern kingdom of Judah lasted 350 years, also under 19 kings. Both kingdoms knew significant departure from God's will. A spiritual decline in their kingdoms, with the ideal that God had laid out so that they would be a light to the nations, very muddied, very darkened. And so the difference is, with few exceptions, between the internal life of the covenant community and what was going on in the world at large was not as great as it should have been. And yet we find that God was so long-suffering and so patient with his people. In the 8th century reign of Jeroboam II, we find an illustration of this, and we have read in 2 Kings 14 a summary of his lengthy reign. What was the problem with Jeroboam II? Well, you see, he had the chance to overturn the evil of the first king of the northern kingdom, Jeroboam I. Such was the freshness of the division between the northern and the southern kingdom that Jeroboam I in the 10th century BC had not wanted people in the northern kingdom going back to Jerusalem, that is, into the southern kingdom to worship, just in case they deflected to the southern kingdom. And so he sets up places of worship in the northern kingdom, Dan and Bethel. And not only does he do that, but he urges the worship of the Lord under the image of a calf. And as a result of that idolatry, spiritual declension set in. And that led eventually, after Jonah's days, after the days of Jeroboam II, to the sending of the people of the northern kingdom into exile, and then later on the sending of the southern people into exile as well. And so if you turn back with me to 2 Kings and chapter 14, we read verses 25 through 27, that Jonah, or Jeroboam, restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Araba, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath Hepher, For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond nor free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. So he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Even though Jeroboam II, this 8th century monarch in the northern kingdom of Israel, was unfaithful, God said, I'm not going to be faithless to the covenant. I'm going to stay faithful. And so instead of immediately jumping to chasten his people, he blessed his people as an encouragement to them to come back to him, to entice them to return. And yet they didn't return. They were asleep. What was the problem with the northern kingdom? Well, they looked at the blessings that they were receiving and they took encouragement from those blessings, and instead of taking hold of the blessings to return to God, they became complacent. If God is blessing us, all must be well. If God is blessing us, then everything is all right. Everything is going well. You see, this is one of the evidences of the church when the church is asleep. So long as things are ticking over, so long as everything is going on smoothly without too much ruffle or too much trouble, then God must be blessing us. As one writer has put it, we are so subnormal that if we were ever to become normal, people would think we were abnormal. What was the problem in Jonah's day, and what might be the problem in our own day? Well, the problem may be this, that spirit of mediocrity can so creep in and can become so pervasive that we think it's the norm. And because we have not experienced anything else, we don't have a larger vision. We don't have the vision of days of revival that we read of in church history, and we might not even be reading of what God has done in church history. And so what is all around us is very much the normal. And if God were to come by his Spirit and revive the church, it would be so abnormal to us that we'd think it is abnormal. You see, that's what happens when the church goes to sleep. And that was the problem with the church of Jonah's day. Sin was being tolerated. Jeroboam II was doing evil. God was blessing, trying to entice his people to come back to him, but they weren't getting it. Well, what then was the context among the nations? Well, instead of using the Lord's compassion and blessing to return to him, Israel used their renewed strength to become more complacent. And the reason for which they could become more complacent was the surrounding nations weren't exactly strong themselves at this time. Assyria, which was eventually to bring down Israel, was in a weak state. Assyria had known significant internal rebellion, and this led to the decline of the nation. The provincial powers held sway. They were a divided people and therefore a weak people. They knew famine. There was weakness, no threat to Israel. And therefore, it was not until Assyria began to arise after the days of Jeroboam II through a king by the name of Tiglath-Pileser, who instituted a policy of total conquest and deportation, that Israel became threatened. And this led to the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel under the reign of Shalmaneser V. Now, what's the point here as we talk about the context of this book of Jonah? The point is this. God safeguards his people. How does he do it? Well, on the one hand, he doesn't rush to chasten his people, as we find from the reign of Jeroboam. Often he's keeping on blessing his people even after his people have fallen asleep. But he also safeguards his people when the detractors of God's people are in a weak state. And so both by the state of the northern kingdom of Israel, but also by the state of Assyria, who eventually took over from Israel, deported the Israelites, we are reminded of the urge that we have from God's Spirit, not simply then to look at the blessings, are we getting by, but to assess our spiritual state by the Word of God, the standards of God's Word, and not simply by external factors. We are reminded then from the context of this book that if we are fallen asleep in the Church of Jesus Christ, then we need to awake, we need to return to God, we need to come and seek His face as the people of God. Well, secondly then, we notice the privilege of Jonah. We're looking here at verse 1 of the entire book. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. The book of Jonah, numbered amongst the minor prophets, is unusual, and it's unusual for this reason, that whereas many of the minor prophets focus on the message that the minor prophet gave, this minor prophet, the book of Jonah, focuses upon the prophet himself. Now, it's clear that as a prophet, Jonah has the privilege of both receiving and transmitting the word of God. He receives, first of all, the word of the Lord. That's what's referenced here in verse 1. There are, in fact, over 100 instances in the Old Testament where we read the refrain, "The word of the Lord came to." The refrain spells out a divine communication of a revelation to a prophet. Now, of course, revelation was needed because they didn't have the Word of God as we have the Word of God today. But this is the second time that the Word of the Lord has come to Jonah. We've seen already from 2 Kings 14 that it came to him in a very pleasant way. You go and prophesy to Jeroboam II that the borders of the nation of Israel are going to be enlarged. You're going to extend your territory. Well, Jonah must have welcomed that divine communication very easily. I've got to go to Jeroboam and I've got to give him a positive message. And this is the positive message, that despite the fact that you are acting wickedly, and I dare to suggest that Jonah didn't actually tell him that, God is going to extend your borders because God is faithful to his covenant. Because God sees Israel in its pitiful state, he has compassion. He wants to see his own people thrive and prosper. But now comes this second word of the Lord to Jonah, and it's not so pleasant. It's not so positive. We'll consider it. On the first word, he has to give a word of blessing, a prophecy of blessing. This word from the Lord, he has to confront head-on the evil of the city of Nineveh. Now, of course, the prophetic office is closed. You read of that in Ephesians 2 and verse 20. There's a foundational, extraordinary offices of the New Testament church, the office of apostle and prophet, they have closed. Nevertheless, God still called servants to preach prophetically. And we need to remember that it's a two-sided call. Thankfully, it's a call which often includes the pronouncement of blessing through the word. But we ought also to remember that it can be a pronouncement of chastening or of judgment. And those who are considering a call to ministry need not look so much at what we might call the perks of public ministry, but need to have a mature, well-rounded view of Christian ministry. It is, for sure, a proclamation of good news, of grace, and of the loving kindness of God in Christ. But it is also, on time, the call to pronounce the harder things of Scripture, the tougher truths of Scripture. This, of course, is one of the disciplines of the consecutive exposition of the word, that you come to both as the text leads you one way or the other, or both ways. So the receiving of the word then. Let me say to you, if you are contemplating, and I'm speaking here to young men, if you are contemplating a call to the ministry of the words, make sure you have your head on right. Make sure you understand the challenges of that call as well as the blessings of it. to pronounce the challenges of Scripture as well as the blessings of Scripture. So the receiving of the word, but then also we notice the transmission of the word. Although the prophet is his own man, he's nevertheless a man under the authority of God. God's directive is clear, and we come now to the first half of verse 2. Jonah is to be prompt, arise. This is the old covenant equivalent of the Great Commission, which is, of course, to go. Says the commentator Hugh Martin, it is a very sudden, abrupt summons to duty, no preparation before going. Arise. That's the promptness of it. No room for procrastination. God has spoken, therefore go. And then it is location specific. He is to go to Nineveh. What a surprise Jonah must have had. He has to go outside the covenant community of God's people. He doesn't even go to the southern kingdom, but he has to go into what we nowadays call Iraq, to the city of Mosul, and proclaim a message. He's going to an important commercial city at the junction of the trade routes of the day across the river Tigris. And also, God is clear with him that he must be undaunted. He is to go to that great city. It's described that way also in chapter 3 and verse 2, and also the final verse of the entire book. Given the description of Nineveh, also found much earlier at the foundation of the city in Genesis 10 and verse 12, the founding of the city by Nimrod, we're likely to understand the description of that great city best when we think of it as the walled city, but also including what we might call today the greater Nineveh region. And there he is to proclaim the message of God. A mark of the servant of God, then, is a commitment to the word of God that he receives now through the scriptures, and the willingness and the courage to preach the word of God, no matter the context in which he finds himself. Those who are intent upon preaching prophetically will find themselves not always in sanitized conditions within church walls, and will find themselves in circumstances sometimes of proclaiming the word of God when you can feel the vibes coming from the people, the faces that are before you. When you walk through an assembly of people, and you can feel the vibes from one person and another, whether they have accepted the word of God or not. I remember preaching in one particular state here in America, and having preached the word of God, going into a gathering of elders, and I could feel the animosity, and I could feel the delights mingled together as I mixed with those brothers. I remember in January 2007 being chaplain for the day at the House of Representatives in Harrisburg in Pennsylvania, and offering prayer before the deliberations of the day. And there in that assembly of politicians, having given my prayer and having prayed personally in the name of Jesus, feeling the different vibes from the various politicians on leaving the chamber. Some were thrilled, kindred brothers in the Lord Jesus. Some were, let's put it like this, seething in a polite way. You see, the word of God has to be proclaimed by the servant of God. And the servant of God must not kowtow to flattery on the one hand, nor to hostility on the other, but must stand or fall upon the ministry of the word. And that is what God is calling Jonah to. And so we come thirdly then to the mission of Jonah, and we're looking at the second half of verse 2. Jonah's mission we discern from the focus and nature of the call. What is the focus of the call? Well, God only gives the immediate reason for the mission to Nineveh, and that is this, that their evil has come up before me. It's almost a metaphor that is being given here of sin. It is like an odious stench which is so great that it's come up into the nostrils of God. You can go out into your garage in this hot weather and you have your trash bag in the garage. If it's been there more than a day or so, it begins to smell, and you walk into the garage and the waft hits you in the nose. Well, that's exactly what's happening in Nineveh, that the stench of the evil going on in this city has come up into the nostrils of God. Well, there are two observations with regard to the focus of the call worth mentioning. And the first is the nature of evil. You see, in our postmodern world, and we look out across this world with 24/7 news coverage, we are being taught by postmodernists, well, of course, evil is how you define it. Something is evil to a Christian because that's the context in which they've grown up, and you have defined evil the way you have defined evil since you were young. And so that's your concept of evil. But notice what is happening here. God sends Jonah out from the covenant community across into what is now called Iraq, and he sees what is happening in Nineveh, and he calls that evil as well. In other words, God abides by his own absolutes. He has written the law on the hearts of men and women, no matter where they live. And so men and women know what evil is. It's not a social construct. It's not a creation of an individual community. It is something that is written into law, which is written upon the heart of men and women. It just happens that the community from which Jonah comes has also had the law written on tablets of stone. So with regard to the focus of the call, there is the nature of evil. Evil is evil wherever it is. But then there's the priority of evil. We may ask why Jonah is being sent all the way to Nineveh when, according to 2 Kings 14, there's enough evil going on amongst the people of God in the nation of Israel. Why can't Jonah proclaim this message to the nation or the kingdom of Israel? Why does he have to go all the way to Nineveh to proclaim what is evil there? Well, this is where we begin to detect the subtext of what God is doing. Yes, God cares for the Ninevites. We'll see that. His compassion, his heart is large towards them. But do not think that in sending Jonah to the Ninevites, he has somehow forgotten the kingdom of Israel. Rather, we find the same principle here as we find in Romans 9 through 11. If the Ninevites will repent and turn unto the Lord God, what will that do for the people of Israel and, in fact, Judah? If people who do not have the privileges that Israel has had turn to the Lord, then surely Israel will be provoked to jealousy and envy and turn back to the Lord God. We are not then to think that God is simply using the Ninevites as pawns. He cares for them. He does. But in the wonderful way in which God works, he wants to, as we might say, kill two birds with one stone. See Ninevites come to faith on the one hand, but also see his professing people come back to him. The focus of the call then. The evil of the Ninevites has come up before the Lord. And then the nature of the call as we consider the mission of Jonah. Jonah is to call out against Nineveh. He is to preach against the Ninevites. And he is to do so, again, for two reasons. First, because of the hardness of their hearts. If you look closely at the scriptures, I think it is true to say, or fair to say, that where the ministry of the word is confronted with hard hearts, then the servants of God are called to cry out against the hard hearts. But when the servants of God comes against a broken-hearted person, somebody who is tender-hearted because of the sins and the departures from the will of God, and are like the broken reed, then there are different ways in which the minister of the word is to speak. One calls out for the command to repent. We saw that recently in Paul's ministry at Athens. God commands all men everywhere to repent, because it is the Spirit's use of this command to repent which breaks the hard heart. But then there are other occasions in which the loving invitation is sent out. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Where there is brokenheartedness, where there is tenderheartedness, then the minister of the word takes hold of the same word. But he gives the invitation, the gospel invitation, in a very different way to meet the needs that are before him. So Jonah is called of God to call out against this city of Nineveh precisely because of the hardness of the hearts that are there, but also because preaching is the means by which God affords these Ninevites a last chance. God is omniscient. He knows all things. He needn't go down and investigate what's going on in Nineveh, because he knows full well what is going on there and tells Jonah the state of the place. And yet it is by sending one of his servants into Nineveh that should judgment come, the Ninevites cannot come back to God and say, "We were not warned." This then is the clear-cut opportunity that the Ninevites have to turn to God. Well, this then is something of the context of the book of Jonah. It seems to come out of nowhere, and yet we find on closer inspection that it does not. But what do we take away from this introductory sermon tonight? Well, surely, above all, we take away thoughts of God's greatness, his sovereignty. He says that he sits astride the universe. You read some of the prophecies of Isaiah, the great descriptions of God, but here in this prophecy of Jonah, we see God in action. God is transcendent, he is high and lifted up, but God is very near as well. He is very connected with the history of this world. He knows all its goings on. He knows the goings on within the professing Church of Christ, and he knows the goings on within the nations of the world. We take away thoughts of God's sovereignty, but we also take away thoughts of God's compassion. How long-suffering he was with the kingdom of Israel. His wayward people, who had all the advantages, all the privileges, but were spurning those privileges. And although he had revealed himself to them, they were worshipping him in the image of a calf. But he's also compassionate to those who've lived for long enough without him. He does not rush to judgment. Judgment is his strange work. The question is this: are we going to use God's compassion to turn back to him? Or are we going to misuse God's compassion to keep doing what we've always been doing until our own evil comes up as a stench in his nostrils? And then we take away from the sermon tonight also God's call. He's calling his erring church to wake up, to return to him. And he delights to send the gospel to those outside the professing church. Yes, for the salvation of those who have not had the privileges that we've had, but also so that those in the professing church who have yet to come to faith in Christ may be provoked to jealousy. Let me say to you tonight, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, every time somebody from outside the church owns Jesus Christ as Lord and as God, it is God speaking to you, not to curse you, but to entice you to embrace this same gospel, so that together, no matter your background, whether you're born and brought up outside the church or inside the church, you might be united in one gospel under the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we'll see, as I trust we've already begun to tonight, that there is far more to this book of Jonah than simply Jonah and the great fish. We'll get to Jonah and the great fish for sure. that God wants to speak so much more than simply a well-known story to us. He has lessons for us. May God give us ears to hear them and hearts to receive what he has to say. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We are reminded that all scripture is profitable, and once again we see that, and we return thanks to you for your word. And we pray that as we embark upon this journey through the book of Jonah, that you would come along with us, and both communally and individually, that you'd be speaking to us. Help us to hear you. Help us not to be complacent. Help us not to abuse the blessings that you grant us and the patience with which you deal with us. But may we come near, as we've heard sung tonight, near to your heart, and to delight in fellowship with you through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.